graduates, President Schultz, honorable faculty and clergy, family members and friends. Henry Ford one day called his senior engineers into his office and told them that he would like them to work on a formula for shatterproof glass. They took the matter under study and after some time returned and said that it couldn't be done. He then called on his executives and told them to come up with some younger men, some younger engineers who didn't know that it couldn't be done. It wasn't long before shatterproof glass began to be installed in all Ford cars. Despite the fact that we oldsters in the ministry don't especially appreciate you younger, aspiring men with your odd ideas, some of you with your long hair, others of you with your mod fashions, we need you. We need you to breed new life into our ranks. For you see, we oldsters are finding it increasingly difficult to cope with the challenges and changes of our day. Up until comparatively recently, we had it comparatively easy in the church and in the ministry. For example, in the 40s, there was the war, with its resultant fear of death and destruction. People flocked into the church. In the 50s, we enjoyed an era and a decade of optimism. Religious books about positive thinking and about peace of mind became bestsellers. Our theologians, many of them at least, began forecasting a nationwide return to religion. In the 60s, we enjoyed a decade of development. Multitudes of churches were founded. Expensive and extensive church plants were dedicated. Record budgets were raised. We preachers were in our glory. But now with the 70s upon us, we find that there is a growing disenchantment with the church. There are gnawing disagreements within the church. Very frankly, we oldsters are fearful. Fearful that our bubble will burst. Fearful of new emphases. Fearful of all these changes and challenges about us. What we need are young men like you, who don't know that it can't be done. We need your spirit of optimism and enthusiasm. We need your fresh approaches, your new ideas. Formerly, there were different priorities than what we have today. Formerly, it was missions in the suburbs that we especially featured. Today, it is Christian service in the ghetto. Formerly, we preached basically the saving gospel. Today, we find that it is necessary for us to branch out into the social gospel. Many of us oldsters, therefore, are afraid. We're finding it difficult. We need you. We need your help. Now then, though I am uncertain about the fresh approaches and about the new methods which are needed to launch into the future, I am certain about the kind of message and men we need to go forward, to move onward into the future, and to cope with the changes and challenges about us. And here I hope that I and my contemporaries can help you. First of all, we need men of the gospel. Men who are loyal to Jesus Christ. Men who know that in Jesus Christ alone there is real power to help people and to save people. We are in a day and age of technology and intellectualism when we are finding it increasingly tempting in the Church of Jesus Christ to become sophisticated in our preaching, to smoothly rationalize hell, to call the wrath of God a metaphor. What we need in the Church of Jesus Christ is the full counsel of God, the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. Begin then by preaching a manly Christ. Too often, he has been set forth as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That he was definitely when the occasion called for it. But Jesus Christ, over all and above all, was and is a manly individual, a virile person, a strong character. One of our psychiatrists has said, there are three qualities that make up a real man. One, strength of conviction. Two, courage in action. Three, willingness to sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the personification of each of these. Paul Dietzel, whom you possibly know, is a very successful football coach at LSU, then went to West Point, presently is at South Carolina, and a former president of FCA, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, says, we have had enough of the emaciated Christ, the pale, anemic, namby-pamby Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was no physical weakling. He walked up mountains and over deserts. He walked from the northern point in Palestine to the holy city itself. Most athletes know there is no exercise that does more for overall conditioning. In spite of some artist's concept of Jesus, I do not believe he was feeble and feminine in appearance. He endured without a murmur the driving of the spikes into his hands and feet, and he hung for 6 hours in awful agony without a whimper. I submit that Jesus of Nazareth was a strong, healthy, manly appearing person whose body was firm muscled by honest toil and rigorous discipline. And I believe he expects each one of his followers to live healthy, disciplined lives to the limit of their individual capability. It's people of courage and conviction whom we are to challenge with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Challenge them, therefore, with a manly Christ and with a virile message, and you will find that they will follow. Garibaldi, the Italian patriot of the 1800s, challenged his followers with, I offer you fatigue, danger, struggle, death, the chill of cold nights, heat under burning suns, no lodgings, no munitions, no provisions, forced marches, dangerous watches, and the struggle of bayonets with batteries. Those who love freedom in their country, follow me. This did not daunt them. It allured them. And by the way, it is alluring to the committed Christian of today, too. And in addition to the individual who yet is uncommitted, yet who is sincerely searching for his God and for a faith. And so tell these people not only about love and peace and joy which come forth from the gospel of Jesus Christ, tell them of the cross they've got to bear. Tell them of the trials they've got to take. Tell them of the persecutions they've got to endure. Challenge them, and they'll follow. But besides telling your people that Jesus Christ is the greatest man that ever lived, tell them that he is the divine and the almighty Son of God. Tell them that he's not only a superstar, tell them that he is the superstar, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Tell your people that this Jesus Christ, the Almighty Son of God, did not have to come down here upon earth, but he chose to do so for the likes of you and me, because he loved you and me so much that he wanted us with him in eternity. Many years ago, the mayor of Boston decided that he was going to find out for himself what life in the ghetto was like. He let his beard grow. He let his hair grow. He put on some unkempt and some ragged clothing and went into the ghetto for some 6 or 7 days. One evening, he stopped at a boarding house and asked the woman there if he might have a meal and a bed. She told him he'd have to go out into the backyard and split the pile of wood there. So he began working, and he wasn't doing very well when a young man came along and told him, "Give me that axe." The young man completed the job. Afterwards, the mayor said thanks, gave him a card, and said, "Come to my office next week and I'll give you a job." The young man glanced at the card and said to himself, "Poor fellow, he thinks he's the mayor of Boston." The next week, curious about this, he stopped in at the city hall. He gave his card, which had been given him. In short order, he found himself in the mayor's private office, facing the man whom he had helped. He was the mayor of Boston, and he got a job. The newspapers got wind of this. They entitled the story, Greatest Social Stoop in History. A far greater stoop than that, I wish to say, was the stoop of Jesus Christ. You see, he left the majesty of heaven and came down to humiliation on earth. He left the riches of heaven, came down to poverty on earth. He left the safety of heaven and came down to the dangers of earth. However, this Jesus Christ did not only come here upon earth to live among us, he came down here upon earth to suffer and die for us. Tell this to your people especially, and give it to them straight, and give it to them simply, in words that they can understand, in language that they recognize. I know that there is such a thing as talking somewhat above your people's heads in order to challenge them, in order to make them grasp and work a bit. But I know too that there is such a thing as being constantly up in the clouds, never getting down to earth. I know too that the people in America are more educated at this point than they've ever been before. But at the same time, I know that the religious intelligence of the average American is but that of a 12-year-old. C.S. Lewis, whom certainly you have heard of, the apostle to the skeptics, a great Christian layman from England, now dead, said to a group of ministers that there are certain words that they should either eliminate or elucidate upon. For instance, atonement. C.S. Lewis says, this does not really exist in modern spoken English, though it would be recognized as a religious word. Insofar as it conveys any meaning to the uneducated, I think it means compensation. No one word will express to them what Christians mean by atonement. You must paraphrase. Secondly, the word Christian. He says, this has come to include almost no idea of belief. It is usually a vague term of approval. The question, what do you call a Christian, has been asked of me again and again. The answer they wish to receive is, a Christian is a decent chap who's unselfish and so forth. And the third words, crucifixion and cross. He says, centuries of hymnody and religious cant have so exhausted these words that they now very faintly, if at all, convey the idea of execution by torture. It is better to paraphrase. Besides these, there are the words, of course, redemption, sanctification, justification. In general, do not include these words in your sermons. You might tell your people of the young man in his fourth year at the university who wanted to graduate very badly, but he found that he was short a number of credits near the end of the fourth year. He found that he would be ineligible for the coveted degree that he wanted so much. He happened to have an older brother, however, who was an especially bright student, and during the course of his years at the university, had gained a number of extra credits for himself. This older brother then went into the dean of the university and asked him if he couldn't transfer some of his credits to his younger brother's record. The dean approved, and so the younger brother also graduated. This never happens at a university or a college or a seminary. But I wish to say that this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for the likes of you and me. You see, he has transferred his righteousness to our account, thus making us worthy before God and eligible for heaven. But in addition, this Jesus Christ has verily canceled out our sin, as you know, through his suffering and death on the cross of Calvary, through his enduring Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, through his undergoing hell and all that that entails. In other words, he took what you and I should have taken, what you and I should have placed upon us. Thus it is that he became our Savior, our substitute, our Redeemer. Thus it is that he, I wish to say, became and is the greatest thing that has ever happened to this world. the greatest thing that has ever happened to you or to me or to anyone. Preach Him, exalt Him extensively, always in your sermons. We said before that we must feature the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, the full counsel of God. And so tell your people, if they at all take Jesus Christ seriously, their Christian faith is going to proceed from their mind to their heart and out through their hands. That means then that they are going to be very much concerned about the souls of people in India, about the bodies of people in Africa, about the minds of people in the ghetto. That means further that they are going to be ready and willing to give of their time and their talents and their treasures for the benefit of their neighbor next door, and their neighbor halfway around the world. And that means that you must preach both the saving gospel and the social gospel. One of our eminent theologians has said, "Intense social action without a concern for the sacrifice of Christ produces damaging results, one of which is calculated arrogance. On the other hand, giving attention only to the sacrifice of Christ may lead us to focus upon the love of Christ, but to forget those whom Christ loves. Our day calls for the whole gospel, for the whole man." Besides being a man of the gospel, however, I verily hope that you likewise will be a man of prayer. Someone has said, "Prayer is the greatest power given by God to man here on earth." I would suggest, therefore, that you tap that power for your benefit and for your people's benefit. If you were at all like me, you need to become not only a better pastor, but likewise a better person. And so if you are at all like me, you need daily forgiveness for your daily sins. You need self-discipline, self-control, willpower. If you're at all like me, you need a greater degree of love for your wife, for your children, for your people. If you're at all like me, you need a greater degree of love for the Word of God, for the hearing of it, for the reading of it, for the teaching of it, for the preaching of it, for the living of it. Pray therefore. Pray mightily. Pray effectively, pray faithfully, pray fervently. The great preacher Peter Marshall once prayed, "Forgive us, O God, for thinking that prayer is a waste of time, and help us to see that without prayer, our work is a waste of time." Martin Luther put it this way, "If I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day." As a pastor, you are going to be called upon to pray frequently in public, in church meetings, in people's homes. I would suggest that you follow the example of a young man, not a pastor, who prayed so effectively and so beautifully that he was frequently asked to pray at community functions and church affairs. One day, a friend of his asked him where he got this ability. He answered, "If I pray at all well in public, it is only because I pray a great deal in private." By all means, pray privately. And as you do, pray fervently and pray faithfully. And as you pray, by all means, connect your prayers with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, it's only because of Jesus Christ that you're on my prayers are at all heard and answered by our God on high. The problem is that you and I, by reason of our sins, have created a great gulf between ourselves and our God. For example, the scriptures say, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God." The further problem is this, that you and I can't bridge that gulf, try as we might. The good deeds that we do simply are not good enough, nor are they strong enough, nor are they numerous enough to build that bridge between ourselves and our God. It always fails and falls in the middle. But I wish to tell you this, that there is a bridge which has been supplied for us. It's been supplied for us by a man by the name of Jesus Christ. You see, he, as it were, has slung his cross across that bridge, across that gulf. So through Christ and his cross, we can reach God the Father in prayer and thus have our prayers heard and answered by him. When you pray, God works. When God works, mountains are moved, mountains of problems. Someone else has said, when I pray, coincidences happen. But when I stop praying, the coincidences stop. Pray privately, pray publicly. Pray fervently, pray faithfully. When pastors kneel, churches rise. Besides being a man of the gospel and a man of prayer, I would hope that you would be a man of witness. We need a positive and a constructive Christian witness in the world and in the church, and we need it badly. Christianity is a distinct minority in the world, as you possibly know. It's becoming even more and more so all the time, according to statistics. Some 20 or 25 years ago, we formed some 30% of the world's population. Today, it's closer to 25%. We are growing in numbers, but the non-Christians are growing faster in numbers. In addition, we're in a minority right here in Christian America. Some 60% of the people, we're told here in the United States, belong to a church. But you know as well as I that some of these people belong to non-Christian churches, and some who, though they belong to a Christian church, are Christians in name only. Robert Hudnut, the well-known Presbyterian pastor, says, less than one-third of American church members are really carrying out their faith. A third are peripheral Christians, and another third, often including the minister, are blissfully supine. Little wonder that the average American thinks of the church like unto an organization such as the Democratic Party, the American Legion, or the Garden Club. A nice and a helpful organization, to be sure, possibly even a good organization of which to be a member, but certainly not a vital or an important organization. In the face of this, we need staunch and stalwart witness and leadership from young men like you. Very frankly, I and my contemporaries haven't done very well along this line. I sincerely hope that you will do far better. Here is a challenge from, of all philosophies, communism. In his book entitled Witness, Whitaker Chambers says, when I was a communist, I had three heroes. One was a Russian, one was a Pole, one was a German Jew. The Pole was Felix Dzerzhinsky. He was ascetic, highly sensitive, intelligent. He was a communist. After the Russian Revolution, he became head of the Cheka, an organizer of the Red Terror. As a young man, Dzerzhinsky had been a political prisoner in the Pavlovsk prison in Warsaw. There he insisted upon being given the task of cleaning the latrines of the other prisoners, for he held that the most developed member of any community must take upon himself the lowliest tasks as an example to those who are less developed. That is one thing that it meant to be a communist. The German Jew was Eugen Levine. He also was a communist. During the Bavarian Soviet Republic in 1919, Levine was the organizer of the Workers' and Soldiers' Soviets. When the Bavarian Soviet Republic was crushed, Levine was captured and court-martialed. The court-martial told him, "You are under sentence of death." Levine answered, "We communists are always under the sentence of death." That is another thing that it meant to be a communist. The Russian was not a communist. He was a pre-communist revolutionist named Kolyev. He was arrested for a minor part in the assassination of the Tsarist Prime Minister, von Plehve. He was sent into Siberian exile to one of the worst prison camps where the political prisoners were flogged. Kolyev sought some way to protest this outrage to the world. The means were few, but at last he found a way. He drenched himself with kerosene, set himself on fire and burned himself to death. That also is what it means to be a witness. These examples frighten us a bit. Actually, of course, you and I as Christians are never going to take our own life. And yet we're always going to be ready to give our life for our faith and for our Savior. In addition, we're going to constantly live the Christian life and preach the Christian faith at all costs, under all circumstances, at all times. You are one, let me remind you, the one in your congregation whom Satan is especially going to be working upon in order to sophisticate, in order to soften up. For if he can waylay you in your Christian life, if he can misguide you in your Christian preaching and teaching, he has done untold damage to the Christian cause in your church and throughout the world. By the same token, you are the one whom God on high is especially counting on to be a witness in your congregation, to uphold the cause of Jesus Christ, to advance the cause of the Savior in your church and in your community. What you need, therefore, is moral stamina and spiritual power to stand up in your pulpit and to preach the whole gospel of Jesus Christ in all its truth, to press for vital issues, to stand before church councils and church committees and absorb criticism regardless of what it means, not giving in, not giving up. As Martin Luther stood before, or I should say prepared to go into the Great Hall at the Diet of Worms and to stand before the emperor together with his illustrious colleagues, with his life at stake, charged with heresy, an old knight said to him, "Little monk, I like the step that you take, but neither I nor any of our commanders would ever take it. The men we need to face the future, to cope with the challenges and the changes in the years ahead, are men like this, men of the gospel, men of prayer, men of witness. I hope you're such a man."